I think we could name that psalm, perhaps Naaman's psalm, after his experience and meeting with Elisha. So let's turn to chapter 5 and verses 1 to 14. 14 verses are our text for today. We're going to start to consider what's going on here. Naaman, let's read verse 1, because really it sets the tone. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. He was a leper. I wonder if it is that you've heard of Hansen's disease. Even perhaps do you know what Hansen's disease is? Well, the Bible is full of accounts of Hansen's disease, and it is that in chapter 5, what we have before us is a case of Hansen's disease, because Hansen's disease is another name for leprosy. The causative agent of leprosy, I was looking it up, it seems it's called Mycobacterium leprae. And it was discovered in 1873 by a Norwegian of the name of Armour Hansen. And that's how it gets the name Hansen's disease. That's the proper medical name of leprosy. While it was discovered, this bacterium was discovered in 1873, it is that evidence of leprosy goes as far back as ancient Egypt, and even as far back as about 4000 BC. Now, the term leprosy is a term that we use, a designation that we use, but do we really understand what the word literally means? Well, the term leprosy is derived from either the Indo-European term lap, L-E-P, and that means the removal of scales. Or it can also have its genesis from the Greek word for scales, which is lepra. So you've got lap, you've got lepra. It is that modern-day terms, you've got leprosy. Now, that itself, I think, is interesting. I spent some time yesterday looking up and seeing some of the different types of leprosy and the cures and so on. And it's quite fascinating to see how it is that medicine has advanced and treats modern-day leprosy. But what's more important than this, I think, are the wonderful accounts that we have in Scripture, not only of those who have Hansen's disease, whose lives have been troubled and destroyed by leprosy, not only in terms of the healing that comes about here concerning Naaman, in terms of the lepers that Christ himself healed during his earthly ministry, but I think that's what's more interesting and more applicable for us is what we're being called to learn concerning what leprosy is a picture of. Leprosy, you remember in the Scripture, Old and New Testament, stood as a picture of sin. Not only does it stand as a picture of sin, but it stood as a picture of the effects of sin. All its features, all its effects upon man, and indeed upon man's relationship with God. But then as we come to this account of the healing of Naaman, we come to another side as well, I think, of what it is that the Scripture wants to teach us concerning the leprosy of our sin. You see, the healing of Naaman the leper is not just the healing or the story of the healing of a man concerning one of the most dreaded diseases of ancient times, but I think that it is that we're also called to see that it's an account of salvation, and one which illustrates the spiritual salvation that sinners find in Jesus Christ alone, and how it is that men come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, when it is that we come to Naaman's healing, it is that there are a variety of people who play different parts. Some of the parts are good, some are vital. And it is that these parts all contribute to the eventual healing of Naaman from his leprosy. And it is that there are others who play not so good parts with regard to that eventual healing. And so it illustrates, I think, the various good and evil persuasions of people that either aid or hinder men from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, when it is that we step into the scene here in chapter 5, it is that we're leaving the land of Israel, it is that we're heading north, that we're heading to to Syria in the north, that it was a heathen nation, a pagan nation, it was surrounded in darkness, it was a place of idolatry, and it is that its people were blind. As I think even in this, what chapter 5 really can be considered as is an anticipation of the gospel that would go out from Judea to Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. And it is that you've got a picture here in a sense of the church, and already the light of the gospel is beginning to emanate and filter out from Israel and out to the surrounding pagan nations. So it is that in this chapter, it's not just about the healing of a man, important as that is, but it is that there are tremendous spiritual aspects and dimensions that run through this chapter and encourages whether it is that we've ever had leprosy or whether it is that we will ever have leprosy. But the truth is that all of us, in a sense, are lepers because of sin. And Naaman's healing is an illustration of what God would later do in and through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And I think that what it is that we have here is a classic illustration of God's love and how it is that God reaches unto a people who live in utter darkness, and he uses their afflictions to draw them unto himself, if only they will respond to the great provision that he has made for them. But another way in which it is that the chapter can be considered, and this is the way that I want to spend the time that's left to us considering it for the next little while, it's this. This chapter in particular is also a living illustration of what we can term as paradox. It's an illustration and a living illustration of paradox. Now, you probably know that the term paradox, it comes from an unusual Greek word, and it literally means contrary to expectation. Contrary to expectation. That's what a paradox is. And so for a definition of a paradox, we can say this. A paradox is a statement that appears to be self-contradictory, but actually has a basis in truth. Now, the world is full of paradoxes. We're living in an age in which it is that we can buy more things than any other age, and yet sadly it is that we enjoy them less. That's the paradox of our age. Buy more, but enjoy them less. We've got larger houses than we've ever had, but we've got smaller families. We've got more conveniences than we've ever had, but we've got less time. How many of us even this morning said, it's Sunday morning and I'm running out of time already? And yet it is all the conveniences of the day have been running. We've got more channels in our television, but often is it that we've sat at night scanning through the channels and we've said, there's nothing worth watching. You've got 300 channels, but there's nothing worth watching. That's a paradox. We've got more knowledge than we've ever had. Think of it, the internet, Wikipedia, all the resources that are available to us, and yet we seem to be living at a time of less discernment and wisdom. That's a paradox. But God also has his own set of paradoxes. The Bible is full of paradoxes. Jesus began his ministry by issuing a set of paradoxical statements in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a paradox. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Another paradox. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Another paradox. They appear to be self-contradictory, and yet they are true. And they're true from the vantage point of Jesus Christ, because from his vantage point, things are not always as they seem. And this, I think, can be said concerning the account here in the 2 Kings 5 concerning Naaman. It's a passage of scripture that's full of paradoxes, and in a sense, the healing of Naaman is one of the most paradoxical accounts that you'll ever find in scripture. How do I say this? Well, let's begin then. First thing I want you to notice is that in this chapter, we're reminded that it's possible to be successful, but to be miserable. It's possible to be successful, but to be miserable. Look at verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. We're given 5 superlatives about this man Naaman, and they're followed by that terrible conjunction, but. He was a commander. He was a great man in the sight of his king. He was highly regarded. He was victorious. So the writer's careful to tell us that it's through the Lord that his victory came about. And that in itself is another road we could travel down. And fifthly, he's a valiant soldier. But he had contracted the deadly disease of leprosy. See, leprosy is really an external cancer that ate away at the skin and the digits and the parts of the body. And there was no cure, no treatment, no hope. Perhaps it was that one morning he'd get out of his bed ready to go to battle and he'd notice this little bump in his toe or his finger. Now it's rotting. Now it's becoming a putrefied stump. Not only that, that which he saw in his toe perhaps is now in his leg or his hands or his face or elsewhere. And none of his achievements, none of the five things that are listed here at the beginning concerning this man, his renown, his valor, his victories, none of them could stop the spread of this disease. He's a great man, but even this great man is self-destructing because of this miserable disease. Now, this is counterintuitive to us and to the age, especially in which we live. We think that because to be great or successful or wealthy is to be happy. We think that if we never have to worry about how it is that we're going to pay the next bill, it's something that would make us happy. But this story is saying to us that there are other factors that enter into the equation. I was reading just the other day, and it was about, you know how this past week, is it, or was it yesterday, that one of the biggest lotteries in the States was to take place. And I think, from what I read late last night, they were saying that somebody, there was one ticket that had won it, something like $66 million or something. I mean, unbelievable but amount of money for someone to win. And I was reading about a list of lottery winners, and really it read like a long list of disasters. It really did. Listen to what I read. Billy Bob Harrell, what a name, Billy Bob Harrell. Well, Billy Bob Harrell was a lottery winner in Texas, and he won $31 million in the Texas lottery. And sadly, Billy Bob Harrell committed suicide. Then you get Phil Kitchen, and he was found dead in his couch from the overconsumption of whiskey. Then you've got Jody Lee Taylor. Now, Jody Lee, a case. She was arrested in Virginia for driving naked down the wrong side of the highway with her headlights off, and then trying to run over a sheriff's deputy. And that was just after winning the lottery. Then there was somebody from the UK, a 16-year-old called Callie Rogers. Now listen to what she said. And I quote, "Some days I don't even want to leave my house because people scream abuse at me. 2 months ago I thought I was the luckiest teenager in Britain. But today I can say I have never felt so miserable." She won £20 million. And she's saying now that she's never been so miserable. What about Gerald Muswagen? We've got the names, these lottery winners. Maybe that's how you win. You've got really a cool name. Gerald Muswagen, he won $10 million in the lottery. He spent it all in 7 years, then he hung himself. And then finally, William Post III. Maybe that's what I need to do. Donald Alan McLeod III. Let's do that. He won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery, and he died in bankruptcy. And he told an interviewer, and I quote, "Everybody dreams of winning money, but nobody realizes the nightmares that come out of the woodwork." Wow. Eh? Amazing things to read. And this is the paradox of our times and what we're being taught here, that it's possible to achieve great things in this world, financially, in terms of influence, whatever it may be, and yet be miserable. Why? Because all of us from the moment of our conception are lepers. We have the leprosy of sin. Leprosy, as I said already, stood as a picture of sin and of all its features and effects upon men and upon the relationship with God. See, true leprosy was incurable in biblical times, just as sin is incurable for man. Jeremiah 17 and 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Do you know your own heart? Do I? Do you know really what you're capable of? I mean, we can speak about some of the most horrendous people out there, but let's not kid ourselves. If it weren't for the grace of God, all of us are but a step away from being like them. Because our hearts are just as desperately wicked as their hearts. And it is only because God in his grace and mercy has brought us into situations and families, has brought us under the sound of the gospel, that he has changed our hearts. You see, there is nothing that man himself can do to deal with the sin problem. And sin separates us from God and even from intimate fellowship with people. You see, when the Lord healed a leper, it should have been so obvious. Fellowship had been restored as well as physical healing. And Christ's power to heal lepers proved and demonstrated that he and he alone was the solution to man's defilement, and he, and he alone, is the means of reconciliation between God and men. But leprosy, like skin, begins with what we are and then erupts on the skin, and the surface reveals how we are, what we are and how we are. And it clearly reminds us of the principle that men, by an inherited nature, are sinners. And it's just not what we do that is bad, but that it's what we are that is bad. And you see, leprosy, sadly, in certain forms, it wasn't acute. It wasn't something that would be visible, you know, sort of outwardly in one sense. But it killed the nerves on the inside. And it kept the victim miserable and restless and frustrated and feeling the stigma of the disease. Is that not like sin? Is that not like the way that even we as God's people can be? Restless, frustrated, stigmatized. Wondering whether it is that God really cares, wanting things rather than wanting God. And what I'm saying is that we can't dare miss the picture that God wants us to see from this emphasis in Scripture. Because man's separation from God, his spiritually dead condition, and the hardness of his soul means that he becomes callous, he becomes insensitive, he becomes restless, he's never satisfied. So when it is that we read our newspapers, when it is that we watch our TV screens and hear and see of some of the most horrendous things, we shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't hold our hands up in horror and go, oh my, that's terrible. It's just a confirmation of what it is that the Scripture is teaching. And you see, even in apparent prosperity, even in apparent influence and success like Naaman, there was no inner peace. Why? Because there was no true healing. There really wasn't. And he needed to be healed. The leper was often considered dead because of the nature of the disease. It was a kind of living death, although physically alive. Zombies. You've heard me say that before. I think it's a great illustration and picture of what people outside of Christ are like. Zombies. They're living, but they're dead. They really are. When we go out amongst people, we're walking amongst zombies. We really are. And that's how we should see through the lens of Scripture. And so it is that Naaman says to us, it's possible to be successful, but miserable. Is there anybody here like that? You're successful, but you're miserable. Ask yourself why. Second paradox I think we see is that not only is it possible to be successful but miserable, it's also possible to be unknown but influential. It's possible to be unknown but influential. Look at verses 2 and 3. Now the Syrians in one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." We don't know this little girl's name. She was kidnapped from her home in Israel by Syrian marauders. And I picture her as a young teenager. And her story's tragic. You can imagine she's been torn away from her homeland. She's been torn away from her parents, from her siblings. She's taken into captivity. She's sold into a foreign nation to slavery and to a wealthy and influential family. And there she is. And she's a witness to the grace and the mercy and power of God. And it is that she points Mrs. Naaman towards Elisha and the Lord God of Israel. And though her name isn't recorded, though it is that her position is humble, she's cast a long shadow and had a long impact, and is someone that we're still talking about today and preaching about 2,500 years after the event. In other words, it's possible to be unknown, it's possible to be low and of an insecure position, and yet influential. And that's the way it's been throughout the history of the Christian church. You look back over the 21 centuries of the church since the time of Christ, and there are a handful of names that everyone knows. There's Paul, there's Peter, there's Augustine, there's Chrysostom, there's St. Francis, there's St. Thomas Aquinas, there's Calvin, there's Luther, there's D.L. Moody, there's Billy Graham, and so many others. And they're known, God has used them. But the real work of the church, the real work of the evangelization of the nations, has been done by simple, nameless, ordinary men and women like you and me. When it is that we take every opportunity to say to people, there's a great man named Jesus who can help you with your sad condition. If only you would go to Jesus, you would find healing, not just for your body, but you would find healing for your soul. In other words, you and I are links in a chain. We're part of a chain reaction of evangelism that is reaching the world with the gospel, because that's what this little girl was doing. Isn't it something that's quite startling? Perhaps it is that some would say God was terrible in what he was doing, having this girl ripped perhaps out of her parents' arms, perhaps then taken to be a slave and so on. Yet, look what God was doing. He was taking the gospel to Syria. And so it is that Elisha the prophet would be directed, and Naaman would be directed to him. It's not being well known that's important. And even within the ministry, that's a temptation that ministers can face, to be well known. But what's important is making Christ well known. That's the thing that matters most. And it's the thing for us. Was it Andy Warhol, prophet in a sense, cultural prophet, who said, in the future, everyone will have their 15 minutes of fame. YouTube has certainly seen to that. And we can think of many people who have 15 minutes of fame on YouTube, and perhaps an hour of fame after their 15 minutes. But at the end of the day, we're not called to 15 minutes of fame. We're not called even to have an hour of fame. We're called to be faithful and to make Christ known. We're called to be those who live not by power or might, but by the Spirit of God. So it's possible to be unknown but influential. And many of you are glad that you've got tomorrow off, because you don't have that Monday morning feeling. Believe it or not, I remember the Monday morning feeling. And I can remember some Mondays dragging myself into my place of work. It's different for me now on a Monday. Monday's a day off for me. So I look at it differently. But I remember. What an antidote to the Monday morning feeling. Especially if you feel that your job's going nowhere fast. That it's possible to be unknown but influential. Could that be a title for our congregation? Unknown but influential. That's really, I think, part of this little girl is teaching us. So it's possible to be successful but miserable. It's possible to be unknown but influential. Then verses 4 to 9, it's possible to be powerful but useless. That's a paradox. It's possible to be powerful but useless. Look at what happens there. Naaman went in, tells his Lord, and so on. And somehow it is, when you read these verses, the message got bungled up as it went from the servant girl to Mrs. Naaman, to Mr. Naaman, and then to the king of Israel. The letter quoted said nothing about seeing a prophet. And the Syrian king writes to the king of Israel saying, with this letter I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of leprosy. Now the king valued his servant, because it is that we read he took 10 talents of silver there in verse 5, 6,000 shekels of gold. Now I checked up and it seems that that's probably roughly about $2 million. So this guy was valued by the king. Can you imagine somebody giving you $2 million and saying, here, take this? That's how valuable the king considered Naaman. Plus all the clothing and so on, and it would be the best clothing of the day. And when the king of Israel in verse 7 receives the letter, he's incredulous. He tears his clothes. Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me. Kings can set policies, kings can set taxes and impose taxes and start wars and make speeches. But kings can't change hearts. Kings can't forgive sins or give abundant life. In reality, kings can't even direct or redirect the course of history. So we see the first response in verse 7. Now, this was the wrong response from the king. Though he had power and influence and position, unlike the little slave girl, he had no witness. You'd have expected him to say, no, it's Elisha you should go to, and I'm sending you to Elisha now. But no, because he saw, as it were, taken up with his kingship and so on, instead of immediately pointing Naaman to Elisha, he's paralyzed with fear and he's paranoid. He thinks that the king of Syria is seeking some pretext to start a war. And instead of seeing this as an opportunity to demonstrate the power of the Lord, what is it that he does at this point? He's thinking only of himself. That's all he's doing. What a contrast to the little slave girl who thought of others rather than her own plight. Are we like that? Only thinking of ourselves rather than thinking of others? This is powerful stuff here. This is practical Christianity 101. This is for us whether we've been Christians for 2 weeks or 20 years. That's the challenge of this passage. And like the king of Israel, how quick we are to read into situations and expect the worst, rather than to take life situations as opportunities to serve the Lord and to see him work. That's what the king should have been doing. He should have known better. And yet are we not like that? We read things into situations that we know nothing about. We make pronouncements about them rather than taking them as opportunities to serve the Lord and to see the Lord work. Why? Because we're blinded so often and paralyzed by self-love. That's what the passage is stating. And that's the paradox. And yet there's another lesson as well, I think. It's the lesson of growth potential with regard to accountability, service, and suffering. This little slave girl, she was accountable to her master. She had service to her master's wife, and she had her own suffering to deal with, being uprooted from her family, her parents, and now a slave in this foreign land. What is she doing? She's trusting the Lord, and then she's thinking of others and their needs, rather than her own. This little slave girl bowls me over. I want to meet this little slave girl in glory. I really do. Because she's amazing. She really is. The king, on the other hand, holds himself accountable to no one. And that's a serious error in life to make. And further, he's always being served by others and fails to see himself as a servant of the people. And thinking only of himself was a natural byproduct of the kind of luxurious life that he lived. But from Naaman's standpoint, what did this do? Nothing. Shattered his trust in his human resources. Think on it. He's there with $2 million in his hand. He's there with the designer labels of the day. And he's there and he's left literally before the king, holding the bag of money in his leprous hand. And it's useless. He'd be as well setting a match to the $2 million for all the good it could do him as he's standing before the self-serving king. And he needed to learn, as all of us do, that we must never trust in the uncertainty of riches or power or position, but instead to trust only in God's grace and the work of his Son. Are we doing that? I was reading about a political consultant who was a Washington lawyer, and you've maybe heard of him, Robert Strauss. Robert Strauss was a prominent Democrat, and he said something one day, and I think it's very insightful and worth remembering. This is what he wrote down one day. He said, and I quote, "Everybody in government is like a bunch of ants on a log floating down a river. Each one thinks he is guiding the log, but it is really just going with the flow. It's really just going with the flow. There's only one king who can direct the course of history, even as we see there that it was this king who gave Naaman his ability to be victorious. It's the Lord. There's only one king alone who can heal diseases. There's only one king alone who can forgive sins. There's only one king who can give eternal life. And that is King Jesus. Is he our king today? It's possible to be successful but miserable. It's possible to be unknown but influential. It's possible to be powerful but useless. Fourthly, it's possible to do something simple but be changed forever. That's the final paradox in this account. It's possible to do something simple, but to be changed forever. When you read from verse 8 onwards, it is that Elisha says to the king, well, look, you knew what to do. No need to worry or tear your clothes. Send them to me. You can imagine there in verse 9, Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. You can imagine the reading. I was trying to picture it in my head. There would be the mighty war horses. There would be the chariots. There would be the servants, the armor bearers, there would be the clothes, there would be the bags of money, silver, and whatever. You can just imagine. It made a great cinema picture to see it all there. And he's there in all his glory, leper as he is, great man, mighty man. Verse 10, Elisha sends a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh will be restored and you'll be clean. He doesn't even come out his door, but sends his servant to him. Now, have you ever noticed, we'll come on to that in a moment, but look at that number 7, how significant it is, even in Scripture. 7 days of creation, and the 7th day was a day of rest. Noah takes 7 of every kind of clean animal into the ark. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Joseph's day. 7 branches on the lamp and the tabernacle and the menorah. The blood was to be sprinkled in the mercy seat 7 times. The children of Israel were to march round Jericho 7 times. The psalmist said the words of Scripture were like silver tested in the furnace 7 times. Proverbs lists 7 deadly sins. In the book of Daniel, 77s are decreed for Israel. Jesus taught us to forgive others 70 times 7 times. The early church chose 7 deacons to oversee the work of waiting in tables. Revelation was written to the 7 churches in Asia. The scroll in Revelation 5 was sealed with 7 seals. There are 7 trumpets in Revelation and 7 plagues and 7 bowls of wrath. The fiery dragon in Revelation has 7 heads, and the tribulation supposedly will last for 7 years. Whoa. 7 is the number that indicates completeness and thoroughness. But 7, I think, and here in particular for Naaman, when he says, go out and dip yourself 7 times, requires a certain perseverance of faith. It's one thing to march around Jericho, but to do so every day for 7 days, and 7 times in the 7th day, that requires faith and perseverance, doesn't it? Do you not think that some of the Israelites at the end, near the 7 days, were saying, what's the point? We've already done it so many times. Why do it 7 times? Now we're being told on the 7th day, do it 7 times. What's the point? I'm weary. I'm tired of all this marching and going around. What's the point of going into the Jordan and dipping myself 7 times? Naaman's not impressed with Elisha. He really isn't. And he's offended that it's a messenger that he sent out to him. Secondly, I think Naaman expected probably a more immediate and impressive miracle, and that the prophet himself would come to him face to face. And then to cap it all, dipping in the Jordan, the muddy Jordan. The rivers of Syria are far more accessible and beautiful. Look at verse 11. Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. He thought there would be some to do about it. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be cleansed? So he stomps off like a little child, we're told, and goes away in a rage. You can just imagine it. His attendants running after him. Master, master, slow down, master. What's it saying? It's saying that God's ways of doing things don't always fit in our preconceived ideas. They really don't. And that's a danger, I think, that we need to be aware of. We can have all our preconceived ideas, even scripturally based, of how it is that God will deal with this congregation and how it is that God will deal with us even as Christians. But stories like this say to me, we cannot put God in a box, which is so often what we do. And that God doesn't deal with us in a way that fits our preconceived ideas. You see, Naaman had contempt for God's solution and plan. To him, it was just foolish. It was beneath him. Why should I go and wash in the muddy river Jordan in Israel? There are beautiful, clear streams of water in Damascus. Why come to this place in the back of beyond? Of all the absurd ideas. And note the human reasoning here. The implication for what he's saying is this. If a cure comes through bathing in a stream, then I've got better streams in which I can bathe myself. That's what he's saying. If a cure comes through bathing in a stream, then I have better streams in which to bathe myself. And you see, that's saying to us that the world's standards and ideas of salvation seem so much more logical and neat in comparison to God's, which seems so foolish and simplistic. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and you shall be clean. Go and repent of your sins, and have your soul washed in the blood of Christ, and you shall be clean. It's as simple as that. And yet, how many today, like Naaman, storm off in a rage? Is there anybody here like that? See, Naaman, the irony is, was willing to pay any price. He was willing to do any great deed of prowess. He was willing to make a fatiguing pilgrimage, which no doubt it was. But he was unwilling to obey a simple command. Wash and be clean. Simple as that. For anybody here and you're unwilling to obey that simple command, wash and be clean. It's not the washing in and of itself that would cure him. It was the obedience of faith. It was personal faith in the command of the prophet and not the evidence of his faith, his washing, which cured him. It was his simple faith in the word of God at root. And it's the same for us today. Washing was simply the fruit, the result. But thankfully, Naaman had good, we're closing, Naaman had good people around him, and they reasoned with him. From verse 13 onwards, his servants came near to him and said, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?" Basically, he's saying, if he'd asked you to do something magnificent and sort of, you know, complicated, you would do it. But this is a simple thing. Just dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. And look at what he said. He has said, wash and be clean. You will be clean, Naaman. And the servants are deferential to him and so on. And it was that, thankfully, he listened to his servants. He had good people around him. Do we? Do I? When sometimes we can storm off in rages, as we all do from time to time. Everybody says, "Oh, Alan's so nice, Alan's so this, Alan's so that." Let me tell you, Alan can storm off in rages as well. You don't want to be around me when I storm off in a rage, okay? Alan can be nasty when he wants to be. Don't let's kid ourselves. You can be nasty when you want to be. All of us can be nasty when we want to be. But when we're nasty and when we're storming off in rages, we need to pray in advance that God will give his servants friends like Naaman had, good people around him to reason with them and to say, "Hey, look, fella, you're out of line here. We're saying it in the nicest possible of ways, but you're out of line here. And really, if it is that you do this, things will work out. Now, thankfully, Naaman had the presence of mind and the humility to say, okay. Shows you how he valued the word of his servants. This great, mighty man of valor and so on. He was willing to listen to them because they'd obviously helped him in the past. And we need to, if it is that we have friends around us who we speak to us, have the humility to say, oh yeah, you're right. I really should do this. So he goes down and dips himself in the Jordan. The great miracle wasn't that something happened outwardly, but the great miracle is what happened inwardly. I'm jumping ahead to verse 15. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him and said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Not only is he healed physically of his leprosy, he's healed of his spiritual leprosy. And he acknowledges the God of Israel. In other words, in New Testament terms, he's born again. He's born from above. And it is that Naaman, along with the little slave girl, I hope Naaman's wife, and maybe even some of Naaman's servants who were there with him in that day, they're in glory now with Christ. And one day we will meet them. And I think Naaman and the little slave girl will be best of friends. I really do. And Elisha will be there. Are you going to be there? Are you? Am I? Interesting passage, isn't it? Some more interesting things next week, even controversial things. So you want some controversy from the pulpit? Come back and get part two. Let's stand and pray. Eternal and ever-blessed Lord, we thank you for this account that you've preserved for us with regard to Naaman. And it is, O Lord, there is much to learn in this chapter, much that is so applicable to us. And we pray that even the paradoxes that we've been considering, that we would consider their implication in our own life. For, O Lord, so often we are proud. So often, Lord, we are selfish. So often, Lord, it is that we are thankful that nobody sees us as we really are. But you see us and you know us. And yet it is that you still bid us draw near your throne, for it is a throne of grace, and we thank you for this. We pray now, Father, that you might go with us through the remainder of this day. Help us even as we witness the beauty of the creation, that it might be something that would move us to praise and prayer and thanksgiving. Go with us now, Father, and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.